Okay, yes, there it is. Okay, well, welcome back, everyone. As Hillary said, tonight we are going to talk about the four last things. It's fitting that we have this talk in November because the church takes the month of November to remember the souls who are faithfully departed. Those souls that the church teaches are either in purgatory or in heaven, but we do not know here on earth where their soul lies. But we started the month of November with the commemoration of All Souls. So we have All Souls Day, and the priests celebrate masses frequently for the repose of the faithfully departed. So especially if you go to mass on a weekday and on Sundays, you'll see that this mass is being offered for the repose of the soul of whoever it may be. But we're going to talk a little bit about why that's important tonight, and why the church teaches that we can pray for souls in purgatory. We don't pray for souls who are in heaven because they're in heaven and they're seeing God. And we can't pray for the souls who are in hell because they've been eternally reprobated. But we'll get into all of that. But before we move into the first slide, we need to review a few of the principles that we talked about a few weeks ago in regards to the human person. Specifically, we want to talk about what the soul is, what the body is, what does it mean to be in the state of grace, what does it mean to sin, and how do all of these things work in tandem with divine justice and God's mercy. So, it's pretty loud. So while that's being adjusted, so about, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked about the human person as a pilgrim in the life of faith. And so I want to reintroduce that concept tonight. Let's see if this is working.
Is that better?
That's still a little loud.
Still a little loud?
A little bit. That's better. So, life of faith. Tonight I'm going to use the image of a mountain to kind of frame the talk. So, at the top of the mountain, we'll say is God. In heaven, and the saints, and then here we're going to put ourselves not at the base of the mountain, but maybe on our way up. And so we're making moves to get to the top, right? And then we're going to say down here is hell, and then we're going to put this little limbo space, we're going to say judgment and purgatory. Okay, you with me so far? What do I do with my clicker? Okay, so this is my own formulation about how to express the life of faith. But the human person is a pilgrim in this life. He is moving toward his creator. Life here on earth ends with death. And at the time of death, man will be judged. And he hopes that God's mercy will allow him to see his creator face to face in the light of glory. So in this quote, we have the four last things embedded. So the four last things that the church teaches are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And you'll often hear that this whole study of the last things is called eschatology. That comes from the word eschaton, which means the end times. So that when time here on earth is over and Christ will come back to judge humanity for its action. So, I don't know which one is, Is this one? That's okay. Let's just use the hand. I'll just use this one. That's fine. So when we talked about the soul a few weeks ago, we said that the soul is the principle of life for the human person. The soul is what animates the human person. Without the soul, you can't be a human person. Okay? So these are, the soul is therefore incorruptible and it's immaterial. The body is corruptible and is material. So when the human person is created, God infuses the soul into the body. And so that union between the body and the soul is what constitutes a human person. And so because of that, because of the nature of the principle of the soul, it becomes very important as we move in the life of faith towards God, towards our final end, that the soul remain in a good state, in a state that we call grace. So here on this slide, I have, again, a definition of the soul. This comes from the Catechism. Tonight's class for the readings was paragraphs 1020 through 1050. But I recommend that you go back and read also some of the stuff that was like 1003 through 1020. It talks about death and Christ's death, and that's very important for understanding tonight's talk. But this comes from a section earlier in 363. But it basically talks about how the soul has a certain dignity to it because of its likeness to God. So when we say man is created by God, we say that he's created in the Imago Dei, the image of God, the image and the likeness of God. And this is very important because it separates us from the rest of creation. Because unlike the animals or the plants or anything lower in creation, they don't share that same likeness and that same image to God that we do. We reflect God in a very special way. And the soul, because it has the powers of the mind, the power of the intellect, and the power to choose freely, it has the power of free will, it gives our human nature what we call a rational character. And this rational character also separates us from the rest of creation, minus the angels. But the angels are a side topic that we don't want to get too far off on. But that rational character of the human person, because of the soul, is what makes us capable of attaining divine life after death, attaining to what we will call the beatific vision and seeing God face to face in heaven. So this slide just recaptures some of the basic principles that we just introduced. Basically, the soul is immaterial. The body is material. We call this union, we call it a hylomorphic union. It's a technical word, but it's important to know it because you'll see people get this confused. You can see this in the secular news today, you know, when people misunderstand what the integrity of the soul means for the human person and how it's connected to the body. And they're not functioning separately, but they're functioning as one because they are united. And the soul remains after the death of the body. So this will be important because in the last things, death is the first thing that happens, and the soul separates from the body, and the body will stay in the ground, and the soul will be judged and will move on. And so understanding what will happen to the soul becomes important. So another slide just on some principles that we'll outline tonight. A lot of this will make more sense when we get into the introduction to the moral life, and we'll talk about virtues and vices, and we'll be able to introduce grace in a more concrete way, and also with the sacraments. When we talk about the individual sacraments next spring, this will make more sense. But grace is a very important principle in creation. It's what's guiding everything. And it's what helps us attain to knowing God and loving him as he is in himself. The second principle is merit and human action. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Intellect and will, we've introduced those as powers of the soul, but they're important powers because they're not destroyed at death. And then the concept of sin, and as I mentioned, judgment and mercy. So the four last things are the different realities that mark the end of the temporal realm in human life. Each individual soul will experience them and move to the end of eternal beatitude or eternal damnation based on their life. So on this slide, I have what impacts where we end up. So human action is the first one. So when we talk about human action, we're talking about voluntary choices that we make as human beings. So when we have a soul, we have intellect and will as powers that are guiding our soul and our actions, okay? And so when we see something in the world, we take it in through sensible signs. So I see that this book is green, that it's yay big. It says Catechism of the Catholic Church on it. And my mind will process that information, store it as a memory. And then when I see another book like it, like the white ones that you might have, I'll be able to recall that that's the same book. So we call that sort of taking an individual reality and being able to form what we call a universal notion about it. So the intellect does this with everything that it takes in. And then the will is also working with the mind to pursue what we call good things. So there are particular goods that you and I pursue every day. We would say the goods of our family life, the goods of our city, our school, the goods of our basic preservation of our beings, our nutrition, generation. But then there are higher goods. So there are goods that nourish our soul. So the goods of the faith. And then the highest good is God himself. Now, does anybody remember why God was the highest good in relation to his absolute goodness and our particular goodness? If not, we can go over it, but just curious. Okay, so when we talked about the one God a few weeks ago, we said that the one God is one because he possesses what we call all the perfections in himself. So God is all goodness. He possesses all truth. He has all power, all knowledge. And so he is absolute in that sense, and then we say that he's one because of it. Now, you and I, on the other hand, are not one and simple. Precisely because we have a body and soul, we lose this simplicity. God doesn't have a body, and the angels don't have a body, but we do. And so we're limited because of that. And so our soul can only do so many things. It can only know so many things. And we're each given different capacities to know these things based on who we are. It's unique to the individual, but also universal to our nature, and that we all have the basics of intellect and will. God possesses all goodness, and so our will desires the goodness that God is, because that's going to fulfill every desire that we have. That's a very important point to understand. The life of faith means nothing if we're not drawn towards God to fulfill all our desires. So some of you may have started to read books on spirituality and the life of prayer, and you'll see words like eternal happiness and beatitude and spiritual perfection. You know, these words will be used, and you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, the perfection is you being made like God. So you're created in the image and likeness of God, and you're created to become like God by moving back to him. And that is the life of the pilgrim. So the man at the bottom of the mountain makes voluntary human choices that pursue what he perceives, either rightly or wrongly, to be the good. And the highest good, God, the highest truth, God. So the intellect, we say, seeks to know truth, and the will seeks to know the good. Is everybody still with me? Okay, great. So that's a little introduction to human action. So good human acts, we say, are virtuous, and they merit our salvation. They merit grace. Sin is turning away from God. So imagine the pilgrim on the mountain sees a good, but it's not really a good for him. In a sense, he makes a step back down the mountain. So he's no longer advancing towards God in the way that God has intended for him. Now, that's not to say that in God's mercy, there's not going to be a chance for him to reconcile with God and get back on the right track. But sin does hinder our ability to move towards God. Okay, so the second two points, the immutability of the separated soul and prayer, intercession, and God's mercy. So just briefly on the immutability of the soul, there's a book here that I'm going to give the information to Susan and Hillary, and they'll send out in the flock note. But it's called Life Everlasting, and it's by Father Gary Gou Lagrange. He's a French Dominican, or was a French Dominican, a very prolific theologian. But this is his treatise on the four last things. Now, he's going to go into a lot more detail than we can obviously cover in this class, but I would recommend if you're interested in learning more about this topic, reading that book. And he also, he has several books on spirituality. Some are very technical, but some are more accessible and worth reading. So, but he will mention the immutability of the soul, the separated soul, because when the soul separates from the body, it's no longer capable of committing a voluntary act. And you say, why? Well, because the soul needs the body for the will to choose freely. This is why the union is so important. So at the moment of death, the soul that experiences conversion, in an act of a movement of grace, and maybe the person was never baptized, never received in the church, but can be baptized and received into the church, receive the sacraments at that moment before death, and we call that a deathbed conversion, that is going to have great effect for their soul. And it's good that they do that now, because once they die, they can't act. The soul separates, but it's, in a sense, impaired from doing everything that it could do when it's united with the body, okay? And likewise, the soul that remains obstinate and refuses to turn to God at death will be judged for that. I'll come back to prayer, intercession, and God's mercy. Okay, so a little more on sin. So depending on what your background is and where you're coming from, you may know some of these words. Some of them may be new. But so we said that a sin is an act that turns away from God. So it's turning away from the good that is God and pursues what we believe to be a false good. And in the Catholic Church, we teach that there are mortal sins and there are venial sins. And so mortal sins, which we will go into this more later, but for tonight, I want you to remember that mortal sin cuts us off from the life of grace. So at baptism, we receive sanctifying grace, and we receive the virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and one of those is charity, the highest virtue. But mortal sin destroys this virtue within the soul. And then because the soul has lost that, it becomes impossible for the soul to attain towards God like it was before. So the soul needs that charity. And the sacrament of confession restores that state of grace within the church. So that's very important. Venial sins do not destroy the sin of grace in the person, but they do dispose us to committing graver sins or mortal sins potentially. So it's not just like mortal sin is the only bad thing and venial sin is no big deal. We're trying to be, as good Catholics, conscious of our moral life and what we're doing and trying to avoid sin. Eternal versus temporal punishment. So temporal punishment we'll talk about with purgatory and eternal punishment with hell. But so the church teaches death, judgment, heaven, and hell as the four last things, and purgatory is sandwiched in there between judgment and heaven. So think of purgatory as this temporary holding pattern, a limbo state, where the souls that are in purgatory are moving out of there. They're being purified and moving towards heaven, but they have some attachments first that need to be rid of, and we'll get to that. So in the Catechism, paragraph 997 says, in death, the separation of the soul from the body, then the human body decays and the soul goes to meet God while awaiting its reunion with its glorified body. So that's also an important thing, is that the body will be reunited with the soul at the resurrection and then the last judgment. So this is my overview slide tonight for the four last things. We'll come back to this at a few points. But first, we have death as the separation of the soul from the body. Now, death is a natural thing, but it's also an effect of original sin. So back to our human person, our viator, pilgrim, wayfarer. He has an ordering to him. And we call this the state of grace, and original justice is the term. But think of in Genesis, before Adam and Eve committed the first sin, this is the state that man existed in. And basically, what it tells us is that the soul was directed toward God. The mind sought the things above. And the lower appetites, which are those that nourish the body, were always seeking the good of the intellect and the will. So, there's an order created by God, but that gets destroyed when Adam and Eve sin. And so we call that, the result of that, original sin. And so the punishment for original sin is death in this sense. So Catechism paragraph 1007 says, death is the end of earthly life. Our lives are measured by time in the course of which we change and grow old, and all living beings on earth. Death seems like the normal end of life. But we are called to live with Christ and to live with God in heaven. And so Christ's coming in the incarnation was to remedy the effects of original sin. And so in the church we say that Christ conquered death. And this is important because then it shows that when we die, and if we've been baptized, and if we're in a state of grace at the moment of death, that we will conquer death too when Christ comes back. Are you all with me? Okay. So, the Catholic Church teaches that at the moment of death, we want to pray for what we call the grace of final perseverance. And so this is from the book Life Everlasting. Father Gary Goose says that perseverance, final perseverance, is that gift which makes the moment of death coincide with the state of grace, either continued or restored. So it's the grace, we say, of a happy death. So for Catholics, death doesn't have to be all doom and gloom. If we're prepared for death, and there is a medieval tradition of the art of dying well, and we talked a little bit last week about the seven sacraments and anointing of the sick as preparation for death. So the church wants to make sure that the soul is prepared for death, and is prepared for death well. And so one of the specific examples is baptism. The ordinary minister is the priest, deacon, or the bishop. But in case of danger of death, so the infant at the hospital, or the person on the side of the road who's been in a car accident, anyone can baptize. You don't even have to be baptized to baptize. But you do, if you're using the right form, which we've talked about, the Trinitarian form, and we'll talk more about that later. And you have the intention to baptize. You can baptize someone and potentially save that soul. So that's very important that the church makes these exceptions, because it's salvation is on the line, and the church wants all souls to be saved and to go back to Christ, because that's her mission, right? If you remember 2 weeks ago in the church talk, we talked about the church having a mission that was a mission extended from the life of Christ. So Christ came to earth in the incarnation to reveal who the Father was, the Father is, and to redeem mankind, to conquer death. And so when he ascended into heaven and joined his Father on the heavenly throne, he instituted the church to continue to carry out this mission. So the church does so, knowing that the church will be perfected in heaven as well. So the next one is judgment. And we're going to talk about a particular and a final judgment. And then that will help us understand temporal versus eternal punishment. And then, of course, heaven, the state of grace at the time of death, eternal beatitude. We'll have more to say there. And then what does it mean for the soul that gets sent to hell? What does it mean for the soul that's lost and that's cut off from God? So two more slides on death. So at the time of death, human action ceases. We introduced that over here when we talked about the intellect and the will, powers of the soul, that I don't know why that went black. So black, but in Ecclesiastes, we see this also in Scripture, that the soul that is separated is unable to act, and therefore unable to merit its salvation anymore. And judgment from God at the moment of death, examines the entire life of the soul. And so God's knowledge of us is instantaneous. It's he doesn't have to. There it goes. He doesn't have to reason like we do to understand everything. So, paragraph 1021 in the Catechism says, "The New Testament speaks of judgment primarily in its aspect of the final encounter with Christ." But that's the last judgment. But it also emphasizes that at the moment of death, there's a particular judgment to which God looks at the life of the soul and determines at that instant whether that soul will go to heaven or go to hell. So this is why, at the time of death, it is so important for us as Catholics, for ourselves, for our family, for those we're close to call the priest and say, you know, grandma's in the hospital and, you know, the doctors say that she's not going to have much time. And if she's a faithful Catholic, she may say, you know, call the priest. I want to go to confession. I want to receive anointing of the sick and the last rites. And my soul is prepared to meet God. So that's important.
Don't wait.
Yeah. That's right.
Don't wait.
Yes, yeah, and Father Joseph mentioned that last week too with anointing. It doesn't necessarily mean that someone's on death's door right then and there. You know, they could be just in the hospital undergoing an operation, you know, perfectly healthy, but, you know, just unsure. So the sacraments are there for our use. The church has, Christ has instituted them for our salvation, and we have a right to take advantage and receive those graces. So, let's talk about purgatory. So some of you might have some good questions about purgatory. I don't know, depending on your understanding of it, it tends to be the hot topic one, because people say it's not in the Bible, you know, purgatory is not there, especially if you come from a tradition that, there are different traditions that emphasize the last things in different ways. And so purgatory has been discussed and early church councils, the Council of Trent, the Council of Florence. And it does have a basis in Scripture, actually. The classic example that we turn to is 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, 41 through 46, which talks about prayer and atonement for those souls who have gone away to pray and atone for their sins. Now, this is what we still do today. So we understand purgatory as those who die in God's grace and friendship. So, you know, they made the act of conversion. They were a faithful Catholic or any other, you know, number of options at the moment of death, leading up to death. But there are still effects from their life that are on their soul. You know, maybe there was a particular sin that was a habitual struggle and it's left a mark. And there's, you know, an inclination to still be attached to that sin. So God says that before this soul enters into heaven, he's going to purify this soul of all of those attachments to sin, all of those attachments to disordered inclinations. So the inclination to act in a certain way. And this makes sense when we understand that God's goodness is all-encompassing in heaven. His, you know, his truth, his goodness, his love for us is all-encompassing. So nothing can really enter into heaven that has any of these disordered attachments to something that is not God. Because that's basically what it boils down to, is that you have an attachment to something that's not God. But as created persons, we're going to have those attachments because we're created. We're not God. And we're becoming like God, but we're not there. We're not at a point where we could see God in his essence and his nature. Face to face is what we like to say. We don't understand it. We just can't. It's God is infinite. He's all encompassing. So, but purgatory becomes then a gift to the person who has died. And so we here on earth can pray for those souls and pray for the time in purgatory to be shortened and so their entry into heaven can come. Because the suffering of the soul in purgatory is different than the suffering of the soul in hell. Because the soul in purgatory knows that it's moving towards heaven. It's moving towards that ultimate final good, but it just can't see it. Okay? And then because the soul is separated from the body, it's lost that ability to use its senses. And so there's a darkness. But it's not a darkness because it's been cut off from God. It's a darkness because it's waiting. It's being purified of those inclinations and those attachments to sin. But our prayers and the masses that the priest offers for these souls can atone for these things and help these souls move along. So, yes, so that's what the church teaches there. Are there any initial questions on that? Yes.
I have a question about timing. Mm-hmm. It's just strange and quite I think it's, I don't know which gospel it is, I think it's Luke, but they're sitting there on the cross, like recognizes Christ, and Christ says that you'll see in this day in paradise, which is just interesting because it's not that the church is teaching that, you know, for 10 years you'll be in purgatory, 1,000 or whatever, like, for all we know, it's, you know, times are different than something. That's just, I'm wondering what the church teaches in response to that. Because it seems like it's a, you die and it is immediate. It almost implies that there's a
purgatory. That's good. That's a great question. Yes. So the question is basically getting at how does time factor into purgatory? And so at the moment of death, we said that there is what we call the particular judgment. And so the soul dies, or the body dies, and the soul is separated, and God examines the life of the soul and makes a decision. But then there's going to be a last judgment that's a more universal judgment, which will judge all of humanity. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But, so, purgatory, we don't know how long somebody's going to be in it, because we don't know God's mind and his will and what he has laid out. But his mercy could ultimately bring that person right into heaven. And so that's something that connects well with the point about prayer, intercession, and God's mercy. So there's a certain justice to purgatory, and that God is always working to restore the order and goodness of creation in his justice. So the punishment in purgatory is not to bring about, you know, evil on the person. It's to bring about a good. And that happens in this life, too, when we experience the pains of sin. It's to convert our hearts and to bring us closer to God. And so in this sense, purgatory and the timing is only known by God. But our prayers and intercession, we do know, because that's been revealed to us in Scripture, that helps the soul along the way. That's a good question. The next one we're going to talk about is the last judgment. So, in the particular judgment, God is the one who's judging the soul and examining its actions, its life. In the last judgment, Christ has come back to the earth. And he's come back to the earth in a fitting way because he died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. So he conquered death. Oh, it did it again. Oh, well. So we call this a universal judgment because your sins could have an effect on further generations. So particularly, think of somebody maybe who's in power, or in government. You know, they have a place in society where their decisions may affect others, you know. And so after they die, the consequences of those actions may not be known until the end of time when all of humanity is risen from the dead. And so Christ, so that is the last judgment, and that Christ is judging all of humanity for its actions and not just the individual. So paragraph 1038 in the Catechism says, Christ will come in his glory and all the angels with him. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay? So in connection with judgment, I want to talk about the virtues of faith and hope and the sins of despair and presumption. So as the pilgrim at the base of the mountain here is moving from one place to the next, one up to God, hopefully not descending at the moment of death, he has three virtues that are guiding his life: faith, hope, and charity. We've introduced faith early on when we talked about faith and reason, and we said that faith is the virtue that allows us to know those things that are above reason, and so more specifically to know who God is as the truth, the source of all truth, and as the one who desires for us to be with him in heaven. So that desire to know truth is what we call sort of the thing that is motivating our faith. It's what our faith acts towards, is to know truth, to know the first truth that is God. Hope, on the other hand, attains to knowing God as the final end promised. So the final beatitude. Hope is not seated in the intellect, it's not seeking knowledge, but it seeks the love that God has promised. So it holds to that, it clings to that, it hopes for attaining this in heaven. So this is important when we talk about the last things, because people hope for eternal beatitude. They hope to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? So with the infusion of graces at baptism, we get this virtue of hope. But we can lose this virtue of hope in our sins and in our life. And two that are very important in relation to tonight are the sin of despair and the sin of presumption. So the sin of despair is the person who says, there is no hope for me. I am too much of a sinner and God can't forgive me. God can't restore me. And we know from the scriptures and from what has been revealed to us that God, his infinite mercy can forgive anyone. And there's no sin too great to be forgiven with the proper contrition and the movement on our part in response to his grace. Presumption, on the other hand, is the extreme that says, I can sin anyway and God will forgive me. And so we just presume of his mercy, which is not good either, because then when we go into confession, we're not moved with the same contrition that we would be when we have sorrow for our sins, which is necessary for confession. So these two can affect the person's life up to the end, up to death. You know, if they presume that God's mercy will save them, then maybe they don't need to do any meritorious acts in their life. Maybe their faith will save them alone if they're just baptized. Likewise, the person who says, you know, only a certain number of souls will go to heaven, so why try? That's, you know, the despair. So we want to avoid both of those and maintain the virtue of hope in our journey of faith. It's kind of like the light coming out of the darkness. It works. Okay, so let's talk about heaven, hell, and predestination. So paragraph 1023 of the Catechism says, those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live forever with Christ. They are like God forever. They see him as he is, face to face. And this is the grace of final perseverance that we pray for when we're in purgatory. So to live in heaven is to be with Christ. The elect live in Christ, but they retain, or rather find, their true identity in their own name. So the pilgrim, it's at the base of the mountain here, in the life on earth, moving towards his Creator, dies in the state of grace. His life has been judged that he is worthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and he crosses the heavenly realm. He's now a saint. That's a very important thing. The saints, like you and me, lived a life here on earth and were judged worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. So this heaven, this reality that we are all predestined for, fulfills everything. The soul that's in heaven, reunited with the body, can only look at God. It can't see anything else at this point. Just imagine that. You're gazing on the divine goodness, the complete goodness. Everything that you want, everything that you desire, everything in the temporal realm, the sensible order of things is no longer important, because you're gazing on God, the source of everything. And so then, the saints, because they possess this goodness and they praise God in adoration and worship in the heavenly, there's the heavenly liturgy that the church talks about, they intercede for us on our behalf. So we pray for saints, intercession. Today is the feast of St. Albert the Great, and there are many saints on the calendar. And then we have the Blessed Mother, which we're going to have a talk on her, I believe, in December. And she is the greatest intercessor for us because she is the mother of Jesus Christ, the mother of God. So heaven is where we also receive the life of the indwelling of the Trinity in its fullness. So we talked about that in the Trinity talk. And the life of the indwelling is what we want, what is established at baptism and sort of is initiated. But it has to be fully actualized. It has to be fully perfected. And that will only happen in heaven. In the glory of heaven, the blessed continue joyfully to fulfill God's will in relation to other men and to all creation. And they reign with Christ, and with him they shall reign forever and ever. That's in Revelation and Matthew 25. So, the opposite is help. So judgment, death and judgment were not endpoints. They're not terminal points for the human soul. But heaven and hell are. And so we said that heaven is the beatific vision. It's seeing God face to face as he is and not being able to look away from him because he's fulfilled everything in your soul and everything you desire is now fulfilled. And all you can do is gaze on God, look at him, and pray with him. But the soul that has been cut off from God, it's been eternally cut off, no longer sees God, no longer has the opportunity to see God. The inclinations to sin that they had remain with them for eternity. So their suffering is a suffering due to sin and knowing that they're never going to get a chance again at the good that is God. So the friendship that we get in heaven with God, the eternal friendship, is no more for the soul that has been sent to hell. The Catechism says that we can not be united with God unless we freely choose to love him. So God does not send the soul to hell based on his own will. God does not will any soul to go to hell. And this is where sometimes we can hear confusion about the doctrine of predestination. Predestination is the desire of God's will for everyone to attain to the heavenly realm, the beatific vision. But sometimes you'll hear that some are meant to be saved and some will be sent to hell. But that's not right. God does not will that. God knows in his providence, his governing actions, his will in all creation, that some souls will turn away from him. And he gives us that freedom to do so. So in the movements of God's grace towards him, he still always gives us the freedom to choose otherwise. He's not going to impede our human will. So the soul that is in hell has freely chosen not to love God. And because they die in the state of mortal sin, this is one of the factors. Their life has been hardened, obstinate. There's no conversion. We are called to be friends with God, but we can choose otherwise. So the teaching of the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell, which we have mentioned, is eternal separation from God, in whom man alone can possess the life and happiness for which he was created for and for which he longs. So, baptism is the remedy for original sin. It's the sacrament that's going to help rectify all of the disorder that comes from original sin. It gives us the entryway into the divine life and the participation of grace. It makes us capable of performing virtuous acts of faith, hope, and charity. But the soul that's not baptized has not been given this chance. But what about, this is where the church teaching continues to be clarified, we should say, is like, what about the infant who died before being baptized? Or, maybe it is the older relative that never entered the church. We can't presume on God's mercy one way or the other. So this is what the church teaches, is that, maybe the infant soul, God sees, that the parents had the intention to have the child baptized, And so we can't know what God's mercy is going to do. We will hope and pray that God's mercy would save that soul. That's all to say that divine providence as the governing principle from God and predestination are working in creation to lead humanity, mankind, back to himself. So we mentioned a few weeks ago that God sends forth creation. Creation comes out from him, and his Son comes at the incarnation to redeem mankind that's fallen due to sin. And then God redeems mankind when he dies on the cross for us and rises again, and this conquers death. And this is what we too participate in when we stay friends of God. Okay. I'm going to end there. And then let's take a 5-minute break, and then let's split into small groups. And on your handout, you should see these two questions, but they're also here. And so tonight, what I'd like for you to do is, in your groups, if you would designate one person to be a writer and a spokesperson. So at the end of our discussion, we'll come back together, and the spokesperson can read the responses from your group. So we'll maybe we'll